Let's open to the fourth gospel, chapter 3. That's John chapter 3. We're going to look at the most well-known verse in the Bible, the verse that many children learn, the first verse, often, vying with Psalm 23, John 3:16 is probably the best-known, most widely known verse in all the Bible. And as we turn to John 3, we're looking at the implications of Christ's convictions about salvation. Remember, this is the book that we can trust, and this book contains the message of salvation. And the way we understand not only how we are saved, but how other people come to salvation is by seeing how Jesus Christ himself presents the plan of salvation. Jesus over and over represents himself as the only way to God. Jesus also clearly said that he was the only doorway to heaven. He says, I am the door that you enter by. Once you enter, I am the way that you follow. That is a very, very strong claim that he is the only escape from this world that is doomed for destruction. And one of the most critical of all studies we could do in God's Word is to actually take the time to examine what the Bible teaches about salvation. Now, there are many ways you can do it. I remember this is what usually happens with me. I'm preaching on a text, and the week as I'm studying it, it gets so big that it takes a lot longer. And 8 years ago, I was preaching through the book of Mark, and I saw how Jesus presented the gospel. And so I thought, well, I'm just going to track down every time he presents the gospel. And I found out that he presented it 9 times in Mark and 31 times in Matthew and 26 times in Luke and 23 more times in John. And then the apostles go on and 22 times present the gospel in the book of Acts. That's a total of over 100, in fact, 111 different recorded instances of either Jesus or his apostles presenting the plan of salvation to an individual or to a group and telling them how they could be saved. And that study that started 8 years ago took me a whole year to teach through. I went through all 111. I called it the message of Jesus, hearing Jesus explain the plan of salvation, which is a wonderful study. But I want you to ponder in John 3 this morning, just one. We don't have a whole year. We just have this morning. I want you to look at one time that Jesus presents the plan of salvation. We all know John 3:16, but you don't really understand the gravity and the significance of what Jesus says in the 16th verse unless you back up to the 12th verse and get a view of the wider picture of what Jesus is saying. When Jesus presented salvation, it is very simple. In fact, if you look at verse 7, before we read verse 12, Jesus said to Nicodemus something very simple. Do not marvel that I say to you, here it is, you must be born again. Three simple little summations of the gospel. Number one, you. Salvation is personal. You see, Nicodemus was a part of a group. Nicodemus, do you know who he was? He was one of the great teachers of Israel. Nicodemus was a part of the covenant people, and the Jews were very proud. And they says, we have Abraham as our father. We are under the covenant. We are assured, not those pagan Gentile dogs, but we are sure. We as a group are going to heaven. You know what Jesus said to him? Nicodemus, I don't accept groups into heaven. You, individually, personally, you alone, you must be born again. Think about that this morning. God doesn't have a group desk where he takes groups in. No church, no family, no church organization or any type of work that any church can offer can get any group to heaven. Jesus said, number one, you. It's personal, it's individual. Must be. Salvation is very exclusive. Jesus didn't say, well, make sure you include in the mix being born again. No, you must be. He commands a very distinct, exclusive, narrow directive. Jesus said, you must be born again. There's no option. There's no other way. This is the must. And finally, he says, you must be born again. He says salvation is an obedient personal confession that your first birth wasn't sufficient to get you to heaven. In fact, it was only sufficient to get you to hell, is what Jesus is saying. He says you must realize that you must have a supernatural conscious miracle take place in your life, which is called conversion. Now, Nicodemus was a comfortable, well-adjusted religious man, but he was troubled down deep because he must have been at the periphery listening to Christ. And as he was at the periphery, he got an indication as Jesus used the Word of God and taught the Word of God that he might not be truly ready to meet God face to face. So he came at night, and Jesus told him that. What's most compelling about this one instance of Jesus presenting the plan of salvation is that it was said to someone who was very clearly a person who was deeply religious and God-fearing. So obviously, being deeply religious and God-fearing doesn't cut it with God. There must be something else, which Jesus calls the new birth. Secondly, Nicodemus was a person who was under the Jewish covenant. So obviously, just because you're part of a group covenant doesn't make it for sure that you're going to heaven. Thirdly, Nicodemus was a person who was circumcised exactly properly with the method prescribed in the Old Testament Mosaic law. So you can follow the law to the T and not truly have a new heart and be born again. And finally, Nicodemus was a person who was carefully keeping all the commands of God in every way he knew how. So no matter how hard we try, Jesus said it's not enough. In fact, it's worse the harder we try because we start trusting in our works. However, though Nicodemus was God-trusting, Bible-obeying, Jesus explained to him that because he never was personally born again, he never was supernaturally, internally converted, he was never saved from his sin. Because of that, Nicodemus was going to be excluded from the banquet in heaven. Another one of the 100-plus invitations and plans of salvation Jesus shares. He compared heaven to a big banquet, and he said that a great king sent out his servants, and they went everywhere to everybody, high and low, every type of person, and invited them to come to a banquet and offered them a wedding garment. Something that kind of like a robe they had to put on to get into the banquet. And when the king came to the banquet, he looked out and there was one person that wasn't wearing their robe. And he said, "What are you doing here?" And he said, You are not welcome without wearing that covering." And the person was thrown out. See, Jesus was telling Nicodemus, if he didn't come clothed in Christ's righteousness with Jesus who died in his place, he'd be thrown out from the banquet. And he would be cast into that everlasting place of doom called hell. So Jesus confronts, in just a moment, we're going to read, a religious, Bible-reading, moral, upright, God-fearing man who believed every word of the Bible, who prayed all the time to the true God in heaven, who was in the covenant, circumcised, just like Moses said, who affirmed he believed that God was the true and living God with all of his heart. And Jesus said, "That's wonderful, but you still must be born again. You still have to have that heart transplant." He said, "You're not going to heaven unless you personally call out to me and get saved or born again." In other words, Nicodemus was religious and reverent, but he was still lost. Jesus in Matthew 7, by the way, when Jesus gets done with this chapter 3 of John's Gospel, if you put the Bible in a harmony, a chronological view of all the ministry of Christ, it's called a harmony of the Gospels. If you put Christ's life chronological, do you know what comes right after John 3? Jesus leaves Jerusalem, and he makes his way north to Galilee, and he goes up on a mountain, and he preaches Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And you know what he says in Matthew 7? He's reflecting, I believe, on this conversation. And he says, "There are many people who are going to someday say to me, 'Lord, Lord, weren't we doing all these things?'" And Jesus said, "Yes, they were doing them, but they never knew me. They never were born again." Think of that. Covenant entrance by circumcision was not enough for Nicodemus. You understand? He was a son of Abraham. His parents had brought him to the temple and dedicated him. They had on the eighth day circumcised him. They had bar mitzvahed him. Do you know what bar, son of, mitzvah, the law. They had had him declare he was a son of the law, that he loved God and he loved the word of God. Jesus said, just being an outward son of the covenant does not mean that I live within. Now think of the implications of that this morning before we read these verses. Because in our modern time, circumcision has been transformed into a modern day practice. You know, our churches, we don't have all the boy babies come up here and, you know, I whip out a flint knife, you know, and circumcise them. I mean, can you imagine the kind of insurance I'd have to have, medical malpractice? Can you imagine that? No. But you know what the church has done now? Instead of circumcising, in the early centuries after Christ, the church began infant baptism to take the place of circumcision. And circumcision entered you into the covenant. Infant baptism entered you into the covenant. So parents, instead of having their male children circumcised to say they were a covenant-keeping family, in the church they began to baptize their infants. There's no infant baptism ever in the Bible. Never. Not even once. Not even hinted at. That is a holdover of the Old Testament circumcision. And that's exactly what Nicodemus had. And what the Lord says is, your circumcision, or the modern day infant baptism, does not ensure salvation. And faithful church attendance, like he attended the temple, does not ensure it. Or Bible reading, as he read, or as anyone does today, or prayers, or strong morals, or sacrificial giving and tithing, even deep personal Bible study, doesn't get you to heaven. Nicodemus did all those things. And Jesus looked at him as an adult who had done all those things. And he said, Nicodemus, you must have a second supernatural birth. You must be born again. The four Gospels, if you look at all 89 chapters, are actually a record of Jesus strongly warning of the terrible danger of trusting in a group salvation. You know who the primary audience was Jesus spoke to? Religious, law-keeping Jews who did not think they needed a personal salvation. They were trusting in a group salvation that came because of their parents, their heritage, their ancestors. And so the Jewish people who thought they were secure forever and had eternal life because of the covenant God made with Abraham, Jesus said, no, they must be personally born again. And with that in mind, listen how Jesus explains to a religious man the necessity of personal salvation. John chapter 3, starting in verse 12, we'll read all the way down to verse 18. Starting in verse 12, Jesus says this, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Wow. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that the simplicity of the message Jesus shared with religious, reverent, but lost Nicodemus would be a message that you give ears to each one this morning to hear. And I pray that every one of us would simply do what Paul commanded us to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5, that each of us would sit here as we listen to your word and examine ourselves whether we are personally, individually in Christ. Not whether our family or our relatives or our husband or wife or parents or children are, but whether we are. And I pray that this morning that anyone who does not know for sure that they have eternal life, that they would not leave here today without personally crying out to you and receiving eternal life. In the precious name of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, we pray. Amen. I want you to look back at that 14th verse. If I was sharing the gospel this morning, I share it regularly, I would probably never use this method. I mean, this is the most obscure type of way of presenting the gospel that you could ever do. Jesus compares himself to a brazen serpent. So one of the best known verses, verse 16, is framed by one of the strangest scenes in the Bible. Think about that. In fact, many people have never really even read what Jesus was alluding to when he said, look at verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now it keeps going. So the picture that Nicodemus has in his mind, he has the Old Testament picture of Moses taking an ensign, a pole with a cross piece, with a forged serpent that had been made out of brass. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted and erected that pole and set it up and piled rocks around it so it would stand up in the middle of the camp, keep reading verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in Christ, lifted up like Moses lifted up that serpent, has eternal life. So obviously, there's something in that story that Nicodemus knew that he could make the connection to being born again. So let's go back to the fourth book of the Bible, Numbers, okay? Go back to the very beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And I want you to look with me in Numbers 21, because this is exactly the context of the plan of salvation Jesus uses in this incredible scene. And think about it. Nicodemus has come in an evening visit to Jesus seeking answers about salvation. The Nicodemus of the New Testament may very well have been the Nicodemus we know from secular history. Now, did you know, if you read Encyclopedia, there was a Nicodemus Ben Gurion, son of Gurion, Ben means son of, that lived in the first century. He had a brother, Josephus Ben Gurion. If this is Nicodemus Ben Gurion, then he was the third wealthiest man in all of the area, all of Israel, in the first century. His brother was General Josephus Ben Gurion, who happens to have written Josephus's Chronicles of the Destruction of Jerusalem and all of AD 70. It's very possible, and a lot of historians think, that Nicodemus and Josephus were brothers. But just saying that, that makes the conversion even more amazing, because he was one of the most wealthy, well-known, and powerful men of the whole era of Christ. No wonder, if it's the same guy, he came at night. Because everyone thought he had it made. He was rich, he was powerful, and he was also a religious elite. He was part of the inner circle, the Sanhedrin. So whether or not he was, Jesus, to confront Nicodemus with his need to explain how much he needed to be born again, Jesus goes back to this strange Old Testament story in Numbers 21. Look at verse 4. Because these verses, 4 through 9, capture the picture that Jesus wanted Nicodemus to see. So, starting in verse 4, this is what Nicodemus would have known. When they journeyed from Mount Hor, this is Numbers 21:4, by the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom, the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Now that's, probably Nicodemus knew that. We all know that. By the way, we just drove since last Sunday night after church. We jumped in the car and we drove 1,890 miles since last Sunday night. And boy, I heard a little discouragement in the back seat. None in the front, but some in the back. You know how kids are. When are we going to get there, Dad? And I said, well, just look up at the counter. When it's at 1,890, we'll be there, so don't worry. But verse 5, but the people spoke against God and against Moses. Now, that didn't happen in the car, thankfully. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Just to give you the picture, manna had started. Water was coming out of the rock, or they were going to oases. But the people were so fed up with going God's way. They were one of the most God-forsaken parts of the world. It usually gets to 120 degrees in the Sinai Desert, gets down to 40 at night. If there wasn't the pillar of fire, they would have been in total darkness. If there wasn't the pillar of cloud, they would have roasted, and all the children would have died. So they were in this, you know, walking under this cloud that God provided, following this column, not liking the manna, and just being carnal and complaining. Keep going. It says in verse 6, "So, because they were complaining, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." So this is pretty bad. These complainers, God responds. He says, "You're going to complain? I'll show you what you should complain about." And he sent these serpents. "Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We've sinned.'" So there is a change of heart, leading to a change of behavior. They are repentant about their complaining. "For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." Now here's the key. Look at verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole.'" Now he didn't say, "Go out and spear one of those vipers with a spear and hold it up in front of the people." Don't spear a snake. Look again at what it says. "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole." Make a representation of the problem, of the poisonous, biting serpent. "And it shall be," continuing in verse 8, "that everyone who is bitten," so all the people who have been bitten by a snake, who have been poisoned, who know they're dying, look at the end of verse 8, "when he looks at it, shall live." When he looks at what? When he looks at this pole with this fashioned brass serpent wrapped around it, that they'll live. Verse 9, so Moses did it. He made a bronze serpent. He put it on a pole. By the way, that word pole is the word ensign. It's used in other places to speak of a banner that the people would line up behind, kind of like when you have a pole with a big sign on it saying, you know, all the ones on this team line up here. It was the same idea. It was just a pole and a cross piece and something attached to it. And so he made this serpent, put it on this pole and cross piece, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Wow. That is a bizarre story, if you ask me. I mean, makes me not want to go camping, actually. But it has far deeper implications, okay? The summary is, on their journey through the wilderness, the people of Israel murmured and complained and regretted they ever left Egypt. And because of their complaining, as it says in verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents. Now, these serpents, by the way, still live out in this area. They are sand snakes, and they're vipers that come up and down through the sand. They're very hard to detect, especially if you're sleeping on the ground in tents. Horrible. And so the Lord obviously multiplied them, and instead of going away from people, they went toward them. But when the people repented, you notice it says that they came to Moses and said, "We have sinned," in verse 7. When they repented, the Lord told Moses to erect a serpent of brass on a pole, symbolizing sin judged and put to death. See, it was symbolizing a serpent that was dead. Now think about Jesus on the cross. Jesus was not a serpent, but he became sin for us. He became like us. He didn't sin. He took upon himself our sin, and he hung on the cross and died as the penalty for sin. So the correlation is remarkable, and that's what the Lord is pointing at. But keep thinking about it. Jesus was telling Nicodemus, salvation is amazingly simple. Now, for Nicodemus, he had 613 commands, 365 positive ones, and then all the remaining negative ones made up the totality of the 614 commands that all the Pharisees lived by. I mean, they had to carry around their journal just to make sure they were doing all this. They just constantly were caught up with their law-keeping. It was very complex to please God to them. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, a scholar, the man who had done all 614 positive and negative commands, he says, salvation is simple. It's as simple as this story. Now, think for a minute. And maybe this will help those of you that are not sure you're saved or encourage some of you to share the plan of salvation. Number one, this is what Jesus said. We all share the same deadly infection. Think about it. Everyone that was going to die had been caused to die by the same snake bites. So everybody in the camp that had been bitten had the same problem. You know what Jesus was saying, Nicodemus? You have the same problem Adam and Eve have, and everybody that's born in this world. We're all infected with the same infection. It's the SIN virus. We are sinners. We were born sinners. As soon as we're old enough to make choices, we sin. So all the doomed rebels in the wilderness of Numbers 21, where we are, were infected by the poison of the serpents. And everyone bitten by a serpent died. Do you know what the proof is that you're a sinner? If you stay around long enough, no matter how many vitamins you take, no matter how many miles, no matter how much aerobic stuff you do, no how many transplants you have, every human being will die. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is what? Death. You know what the proof is that we're all sinners? We all die. Do you know anybody that hasn't died? Well, I know two that the Lord took out of this world. I know seven that he raised back to life, but they all resulted and died again. Every human being ever born in this planet, up until this day, until Christ returns, everyone will die. Why? Because we're all sinners. So all infected ones will die. Nicodemus, the moral, outwardly righteous man, was just as infected and also would die. So each of us today who were born with the same deadly serpent bite of sin are all doomed, like the Israelites of Moses' day. So think, Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, I hope you realize that you're in as bad a shape as anybody. You know, one of the biggest deterrents to salvation is pride. We think, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as him. And the Lord told one of the wealthiest men and one of the most righteous men of the day, you have the same deadly infection. The first lesson Nicodemus needed to learn was what Jesus gives first, and that is all are infected by the sin virus, and all who are infected will die. Secondly, everyone is offered the same cure. You notice that in the wilderness of tents, living on the sand, with deadly snakes that could pop up anywhere and come into anyone's home at any time and bite anyone, everybody was vulnerable to this snake bite. And so God devised a plan. God prescribed one antidote. Now think about it. People were dropping like flies. These snakes were out there, and people were convulsing and foaming at the mouth as this horrible, paralyzing poisonous took over, and they were just writhing in pain, and all over the camp are dying. In fact, thousands of them. So God says there's one antidote. God says there's only one cure to the fiery serpent's venom. Nothing else would work. Now, many other remedies could be tried. Can you imagine neighbors? They come up and they say, oh, my mother told me once when I was little, if you lance that thing and suck the poison out and spit it out and pour salt on it, that'll do it. That's what I think about religion. Religion is us saying, well, I think, I heard there's some method that if you say five of these or do this or that, you might have your sins forgiven. God says, no, there's one plan. One antidote. To Nicodemus, Jesus was saying, you're trusting in your own remedy and not mine. See, Nicodemus was trusting in his law-keeping, his covenant entrance, his family, his tithes and offerings, his attendance at the temple, his doing everything he could do. And Jesus said, no. There's only one remedy, and you aren't the remedy. I am the remedy. You must trust in me. So Jesus said to Nicodemus and to each of us today, the same thing. God only offers one plan of salvation purchased by Jesus Christ, and that is God's only plan. Remember the ark? There's only one door in the ark. You couldn't come any other way into Noah's ark but one door. That's the same idea. Jesus said, I am the door. There's only one cure. As Peter would say in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, how did they get cured? Well, this is what's so amazing. We all share a similar choice because only God's way would work. Number one, it was simple. Now think, People were laying, writhing, dying, convulsing, and Moses proclaimed in the center of the camp, God told me that anybody who will look at this, as he was putting this pole up, he's pushing it in the ground and piling rocks around it, and it's about 10 feet high or however tall it was. Can't imagine in a land with hardly any trees, it was very big. And it was up there, and he's pushing it up, and he says, by the way, go tell everybody that's been bitten by a snake. God says if they'll look at this pole, they will instantly be cured. And people were just in shock, and they just set off. People had been coming, mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and children had all been bitten, and they started fanning out across the camp. Can you imagine kneeling next to a beloved relative or friend, and they're feverish, and their eyes are rolling back, and their breathing is labored, and you say in their ear, Moses just told us how you can be cured. And there'd be a stir, and they'd say, yeah. The center of the camp, he put up a snake made of brass. And God says, all you have to do is look at that snake and you will live. You know those people? They'd say, I'm too weak. I can't walk there. They'd say, no, Moses just said look that direction. Have you ever thought how big the camp of Israel was? For 600,000 families to have a campsite, that's how many there were, 603,000 families. With their animals and their tents and their cart and their donkeys and whatever else they had. Do you know how much room that the Israelite camp in the wilderness was? It was a minimum of 9 miles wide and 9 miles long. That's how many to get 600,000 campsites. 81 square miles, one pole sitting right in the center of the camp by the tabernacle. You know, that's such a picture to us of the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago. Did you know that's a long ways ago when we look back? We can't really see the cross. In fact, we don't know. It's probably reused by someone else, by the Romans, and it's probably been used as firewood. I'm sure none of the pieces in all the churches are the real cross. It doesn't matter. You didn't have to go and touch the snake. You didn't have to go touch the pole. You didn't have to actually be there. All you had to do is, by faith, look in the direction of that pole lifted up. You know what the amazing thing is it tells us today? Anyone, no matter how far away, no matter how sick, no matter how close to death, no matter how badly bitten, if they will just look to Jesus Christ, he's powerful enough to save them. That's the message Jesus gave Nicodemus. He said, you don't need a temple, you don't need sacrifices, you don't need curtains, you don't need candles, you don't need incense, you don't need to wear any funny clothing, and you don't need to be all bothered with your 614 rules. All you have to do is make sure you have looked at me, the only hope you have of salvation. Jesus Christ said salvation is simple. It's as simple as looking at Jesus Christ in faith. Salvation is exclusive. It's only by looking, by faith. Salvation is powerful. No matter where you are, no matter how far away you are, no matter how weak you are, no matter how close to death you are, no matter how many times you got bitten by the snake, some people probably were perforated. It was powerful enough to completely save anyone. Now that is a good salvation presentation from Jesus Christ. So, as Moses lifted up in the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus said, even so I'm going to be lifted up, that whoever believes in me, they will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the background of John 3:16. Now I want you to think about it for today. Do you know, today, right where you're sitting, that if our beautiful structure that must weigh a few hundred thousand pounds collapsed today, or someone from Mexico flies into Kalamazoo Airport and is standing next to you at Burger King and coughs and gives you the swine flu, or some crazy person on the highway runs over you, do you know today that all of your sins, your snake bite of sin, has been taken care of? Because you've looked at Jesus Christ. Do you have the assurance of salvation today. Not because you're in the covenant, not because your parents were in the covenant, not because you have had anything done to you or you have done anything, but just because Jesus did it all. He paid the whole bill. Do you have that assurance today? Jesus Christ had very strong convictions about salvation. Turn with me one last verse, Matthew chapter 7. Okay, go back to the New Testament. This is what Jesus says in verse 21 of Matthew 7. It's some bad news. What he said is, and this is his next big sermon after talking to Nicodemus. He says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" in other words, not everybody who calls me by the right name, not everybody who has, you know, an understanding or are close to things of God, "shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Think about salvation for just a minute. If you had been laying on the ground, writhing in pain after a snake bite in the wilderness 3,500 years ago, and someone came and told you the good news, and as you were laying there in the sand, you'd have looked up at the cross or the crossbar and the serpent on it, and you had been marvelously healed instantly. Wouldn't you realize that had happened? Wouldn't you be amazed by it so much that you would go around and tell people, "Yeah, I was laying there, man, one of those big 5-foot ones bit me, and I was just choking, and I was writhing, and I was the worst pain I ever felt, and someone came and told me, 'Look at that raised up serpent in the middle of the camp.' And I did. It was 9 miles away. I couldn't see it, but I believed, and I was instantly saved." You know what you just heard? Someone's testimony. What would you think of someone if you went up to him and says, "Hey, have you ever been saved from the snake bite? Are you kidding? I was never bitten by a snake. Or I wasn't bitten that bad. Or it was only a little snake. My snake wasn't as bad as your snake." See, there's a big difference if you really have been saved. You just say, "I was a horribly doomed, ready for death, writhing, horribly convulsing, doomed, lost, snake-bitten person when someone shared with me the only hope." Now look what Jesus said. "Many will say unto me, 'Lord, we've done, we've done, we've done.'" Verse 22, "Haven't we done this? We've prophesied in your name. Haven't we done this? We've cast out demons. Haven't we done this? We've done many wonders in your name." And Jesus says to them, verse 23, "Then I'll declare to them, you did all those things, but I never knew you. You never came my way. You never asked for my antidote. You never looked at me as your only hope. You did and did and did and did and did. But you didn't come my way. You didn't look to me. You never let me save you from your snake bite of sin. Which are you? Do you have the Son or not? Are you looking at the serpent lifted up, Jesus Christ? Or are you doing and doing and doing and doing and not sure you're saved? You should make sure, and make sure you've called on the name of the Lord." Before we go today, what I would encourage you to do is this. If you are not sure this morning that you have received Jesus Christ, you need to personally call out to him. What you do is you start with today. I know a lot of people are all hung up. They say, "Oh, you people that say on November 4th at 3 p.m., you got saved, and I can't remember that." Well, what you do is you start with, are you saved today? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ today? And can you say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what?" Yeah. Are you willing to confess that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked and unsavable except by grace? And no amount of good stuff, no amount of giving, no amount of being baptized as an infant or joining the church or standing up and saying any incantation will save you. Only Jesus does. And if today you know you're trusting in Christ, then you can back up a step and say, "Well, I wasn't born that way. I was born lost. And so I heard the gospel," and you might have heard the gospel for a long time, and it could be in that long time of hearing it that you say, "I realized I was a sinner. And I realized Jesus was my only hope, and I looked up to him." See, you can either back into your testimony, or you can start right at the beginning. But today, you know you're saved. If not, you can know today. Let's bow for a word of prayer. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I would like to ask all of you to do something. If you are genuinely born again this morning, why don't you pray for those who aren't? And if you are not sure you're saved, let me just read to you a simple prayer. And you can whisper this by faith to the Lord and receive the freedom from the snake bite of sin forever. Here's a prayer that could be the link that connects you to God if you pray it in faith. God says, "Whoever will call on me, I will not cast out." Something like this in your heart. "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I am helpless. I can't earn my way to heaven. I was born a sinner. And I know that Jesus Christ is the one who bore my sin when he died on the cross. And I believe he did everything necessary to save me. And I believe Jesus rose from the dead as your promise that you would save me and give me resurrection life. And as best I can, by faith, I transfer my trust to him. I'm grateful that he promised to receive me no matter how many sins and stains I have. And Father, I take Jesus at your word. I thank you for the assurance that you will save me in Jesus' name." And if you spoke by faith to Jesus in your heart, he heard you and responded. And Father, I pray that right now, some who are unsure or who think that something that someone did to them a long time ago will save them, and I pray that they would place their full hope in Christ alone. Father, I pray that these who have cried out in their hearts would confess with their mouths, "Jesus is Lord." And I pray they would tell someone that they have asked you to save them, that you would help them to break down that wall of pride that causes us to be unwilling to admit our lostness and your finding us. And I pray that you would grant them repentance, that you would draw them to yourself, and that you would turn them from darkness to light and to the power of salvation, that they may know their sins are forgiven and that they have an eternal inheritance with you. In the precious name of Jesus, we ask all this. And all God's people said, amen.